Good morning, church. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, our text this morning will be verses 5 through 13. As we look at some very familiar words from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew today. As Jeremy said, this will be our final sermon in our core value series. We've been hopefully encouraged as we've thought through each of these values each week. And my hope and prayer is that they have been helpful to you, to us, as they all really do set the tone for ministry here. Maybe not perfectly like we hope it would, but they do set the tone for what we want to strive to do and what who we want to be as God's people here at Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. And so with that being said, I want us to look now at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, all the way down through verse 13, as the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege that we have to look into it this morning. Lord, we ask now that by the help of your Spirit that you would give us understanding of it, and that you give us insight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the church could be compared to a train, and if the tracks that the train ran upon represented our life and ministry, then we should say that prayer is the steam engine that must thrust us forward in the power and provision that God supplies. Dependent prayer is a core value that we're considering this morning that really holds all the other core values together. It's the one that makes sure that our thinking, our living, our serving doesn't get hijacked by selfish ambition or worldly desire. It keeps us anchored in the truth of who God is and his promises, and that we find strength in him and that we express our need for him. If you and I are not walking in a genuine prayerful dependence upon God, then it doesn't matter what we do. Everything else we do will in some way be misdirected or fall well short of the purposes for which God has intended them, and certainly will not ultimately glorify him. So what do we mean when we say dependent prayer? I actually prefer prayerfully dependent. Dependent prayer is kind of a repeat of what prayer means. So let's say prayerfully dependent. I just changed it on everybody. Prayerfully dependent means this: we put a high value on prayer. We recognize our church's desperate need for God to guide, equip, and empower us to love him, to love others, and make disciples. Prayer is a means of humility and submission before God, and it allows us to follow him and is essential to carry out our ministry as a church. Dependent prayer, or prayerfully dependent, is something that we cannot think, it's something we shouldn't think too lightly of. I know when we talk in Christian circles about prayer, it's one of those things that often come up, and one of the things that we talk a lot about, but often, frankly, if we're honest, practice very little. But prayer is the very breath of our souls as we cry out in dependence upon the Lord. And if we're not seeking to be prayerfully dependent, we will ultimately prove to be missionally ineffective. This idea of dependent prayer, calling out to the Lord, expressing our need for Him, does communicate something more than just prayer. It highlights two important truths that I think we would do well to remember as we think about prayer, as we think about ministry, as we think about the opportunities and callings God has given us. These two important truths that we always need to keep remembering are these. One, the greatness of God, and the frailty of humanity. God is great. He is powerful. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. He's ever-present. He is the greatest and most glorious being in the universe, and we are frail. We are not powerful. We are not all-wise. We are lacking in pretty much everything in life. When our view of God is dim and our view of man is too big, our prayers will be small. But when our view of God is big and our view of man is humble, then we will have the right ingredients we need to live lives that are prayerfully dependent upon the Lord as we seek to live lives as Christians and as a community of believers together. We must be a people who express through prayer our ongoing need and dependence upon the Lord as we seek Him through the practice of prayer. So, this morning, I thought, where else would we want to turn than Jesus's his own instructions about prayer? As we think about prayer, as we think about our need to express ourselves through prayer to the Lord, as we think about what does prayer mean, what does it entail, what are we called to when we pray, I thought Matthew chapter 6 is a fantastic place for us to go to consider instructions about prayer in general as we walk through several important truths about prayer, reminding us why it's important so that we would indeed be a people who live prayerfully dependent lives to the glory of God. Three important truths about prayer here from Matthew chapter 6 we have this morning. First of all, we see this. We see the expectation of prayer. In verses 5 through 8, we see Jesus expecting his disciples to be prayerful. Indeed, we know that Jesus spent a good portion of his earthly ministry praying. The Son of God praying to his Father in heaven, and you will see him do that and model that many, many times. And he expects his followers to be a people marked by the same. Here in verses 5 through 7, you will see three times Jesus says, "And when you pray." He doesn't say, "if you pray." He says, "when you pray," assuming that prayer is a regular part of our daily lives, our rhythm. In fact, it's in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 where Jesus also says to his disciples that you ought always to pray. We see this expectation repeated by others like the Apostle Paul, for example. Colossians chapter 4, we just looked at this passage a few weeks ago. Chapter 4, verse 2, where he says to devote yourselves to prayer. That doesn't seem like to devote yourself to something doesn't seem like just a quick tack on at the end of the day or before a meal, does it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 says we're to pray continually. Well, how do you do that when you've got a life to live, a job to work, a family to care for, relationships to manage? Like, how do I, like, pray continually? That's all I'm going to get done is pray. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, I think it certainly sets the tone of our life, doesn't it, when we think about being a prayerfully dependent people. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Prayer is a gift from the Lord, and it's simply communicating to God. That's what we mean when we say prayer. We're communicating to God. God communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate back to God through prayer. That's what prayer is. That's why we have this blessing of praying. It's an opportunity for us to express our love for God and provides us space to acknowledge our dependence upon Him for everything. Listen, prayer is not informing God of anything, right? If you jump down to verse 9, we see that, or verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're not informing God of new things that He's just all of a sudden unaware of and, oh, well, thanks for telling me so that I can give attention to that. That's not what we're doing in prayer. Prayer is more for our sake than it is God's sake. It glorifies him, but it provides us an avenue for us to express our need for him, our dependence upon him, our trust in him. And indeed, it is a privilege. Prayer is not so much a divine summons as it is a royal invitation to speak to the Creator of the universe. It is a great privilege we've been given. We have, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the God of the universe. And he expects us to pray to him. If you look back at the early church, if you go through the book of Acts, if you just walk through the book of Acts, you will see time after time after time again how this early church was dependent upon the Lord, how this early church was a praying people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that they all joined together constantly in prayer. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. In chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, we're told the place where they were meeting was shaken. In chapter 10, verse 9, Peter went again to the roof to pray. Chapter 12, verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter at that time. Chapter 13, verse 3, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, speaking about Paul and Barnabas. And then on and on and on we go. As you walk through that book, the book of Acts, and you see the early church continue to develop and grow and expand and continue to have its missionary influence in the world, you will see, and one of the characteristics you will notice most clearly about that early church was that it was a prayerfully dependent church. It sought the Lord often. That was a characteristic of that early community of believers. One thing was clear about the early church was that it was a praying church. It recognized its need for the Lord in everything it did. You know, we often admit and acknowledge as Christians and as a church even that God calls us and God, in fact, expects us to do a number of things in this life. He expects us to be a disciple-making people. He expects us to be ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation in the world, making known the true gospel in the world. He expects us to be faithful and obedient and all of these things, but how often at the top of the list are we thinking God expects us to be a praying people? He expects us to do a lot of things. But how often are we thinking that he expects us to be prayerfully dependent upon him? Think about all of the other core values that we've considered together. Gospel clarity, biblical community, committed disciples, God-centered worship, deliberate simplicity, missional living, merciful compassion. How in every single one of these instances, in every single one of these core values, how it is dependent prayer that we are called to seek after the Lord in every one of these areas. Like, we will not be effective in any one of those core values if we are not ultimately a prayerfully dependent people. Praying that the Lord would help us stay true to the true gospel. Praying that the Lord would help us to be a disciple-making people, helping us to grow in grace ourselves as we seek to invest in the lives of others. And the rest of them we could say the same about. We are expected to be a people who depend on the Lord through prayer. In many ways, that is our strategy. Talk a lot about strategy today in the world and in our local community, in our region, in the world. Well, prayer is the strategy, right? We must need the Lord. If anyone is going to be converted, it's not because we're winsome or crafty. If anyone is going to be converted, it's going to be because the power of God through the gospel moves upon that person's heart. If anyone is going to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth as a disciple, it's going to be because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we must be a pleading people, asking the Lord to do his work, depending upon him to do it. Through various means, for sure, including ourselves. But we must be a praying people. Which leads me to number two, the attitude of prayer. While Jesus expects us to be a praying people, he also cares about the manner in which we pray. You see that here in this passage, don't you? He says, when you pray, there's two people you shouldn't be like. One, the hypocrites. He's likely talking about the religious leaders here, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so they can be seen and heard by others. It's almost like, watch this, watch my prayer. He says, truly, they've received their reward, but when you pray, it ought to be a private matter between you and the Lord. It's not something for other people to see and pat you on the back of how good of a prayer you are. The attitude of prayer is not that at all. It is something that we do in our own heart to the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he warns us about praying like the Gentiles do there. The Gentiles, in reference to that, he's talking about how they heap up empty phrases, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles in Jesus' day had a tendency through their various methods of prayer, through whatever deity it is that they were worshiping or following, that they thought that if the more that they could say, and all of these empty phrases, and if they would just repeat themselves enough, that somehow maybe this God would eventually hear them, and their prayers would kind of break through, and something might happen. And Jesus says this, he says, when you pray, you need to understand that you're praying to a God who isn't dense, and he hears and knows everything. In fact, he knows all your needs long before you do. So don't pray like the pagan Gentiles of this world, just lobbing out phrases and repetitive things to as if you're trying to get God's attention. God hears just fine. So Jesus is saying that there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. There is a humble way and there is a prideful way. There is a way that seeks to manipulate and a way that seeks to submit. Right? He said, you need to understand the attitude of prayer needs to be one where you approach God for the truth of who he is. And you submit yourself before him in a right attitude. I said it earlier, prayer is not so much for God's sake as it is ours. God doesn't need our prayers to be informed about our circumstance, but we need prayer as a way to humbly admit our need for God in every circumstance. Prayer is not some show we do in front of others, nor is it a way to manipulate God into hearing us and responding to our needs, but rather is to be an attitude of humble trust and dependence upon the sovereign creator of the universe who invites us and expects us to seek him through prayer. Scholar R.T. France put it well. He said, Christian spirituality has traditionally found prayer not as the communication of information, as a technique for getting things from God, such as the more words you put in, the more results you get out, but as the expression of the relationship of trust, which follows from knowing God as Father. I love that last phrase where he really talks about prayer as being the expression of a relationship of trust where we know that God is our Father and he can be trusted. That's what prayer is. We're saying, God, help. God, you are our Father, we are your children, and we desperately need you. That is the attitude in which we are called to approach the Lord. And that is true for us as Christians. And it is also true for us as a church. If we are going to do anything faithfully well in this world, it will be because we are depending upon the Lord to do his work in and through us for his glory. We must be a prayerfully dependent church. Prayer is a royal invitation for us to acknowledge God as our Father. It's how we cry out to him for help. It's how we confess him as our hope. Prayer is how we lean upon the Father for him to guide us according to all of his divine purposes and promises. That's how we're to approach him as his followers. Our approach to life and ministry ought to be always coupled with prayer. Doesn't mean we're always having prayer meetings, although prayer meetings are great. But it does mean that our approach to ministry ought to be always governed prayerfully, trusting the Lord to have his way in our lives. Our rhythm of prayer ought to be both a formal and an informal rhythm. There are formal times, personally, right? When we pray as Christians, where there's times we should have where we set aside time in a day where we seek the Lord through prayer. And There are times throughout the day where we're just walking and something pops up and we're aware of something and we just pray on the go, right? It's informal. We're just kind of always talking with the Lord. I remember one of my professors used to say that prayer is, we're talking about praying always, prayer is ongoing communication with God with frequent interruptions. That's really the attitude that we need to have. This ongoing communication and dialogue with our Father who expects and invites us to pray as we humbly submit our lives to Him with lots of interruptions throughout the day. Like that's the kind of heart and the attitude that we should have when it comes to prayer. But not only do we see the expectation and the attitude, we also find the content of prayer in verses 9 through 15. The content of prayer. We know we're called to pray. We know we're expected to pray. We know what prayer is. It's communication to God. It's a way for us to express our love for God and our dependence upon God. But what should be the focus of our prayers? In short, we could say you can pretty much pray about anything since prayer is simply talking to God. So we can pray for a lot of different things. I like what the Anglican J.C. Ryle once said about prayer. He said this, he said, "Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his own soul." So the content of our prayers are pretty important, aren't they? What we pray about as Christians, as a church, seems to be important to the Lord, so important, such as that he would actually give us a model prayer to go by. A prayer that kind of helps us outline and structure the things that are important to him so that we can pray like this, he says in verse 9. Pray like this. Now we need to be careful because we know that often this is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, probably better referred to as the model prayer. But it's in the Lord's Prayer would be more accurate of a description of John 17, I think, where you see the Lord Jesus praying at length there. But this model prayer is a gift that Jesus gives us as an example, as a model for us to follow, merely not to be mindlessly repeated, but as a structure for us to outline the priorities of prayer. A lot of times this Lord's Prayer becomes just that, doesn't it? This prayer that we mindlessly repeat because it was in our church tradition growing up. And we pray this Lord's Prayer, we can pray it frontwards and backwards, and we don't mean a thing by it when we pray. That's not what Jesus meant in these words. You can repeat the Lord's Prayer 2,000 times and go straight to hell. That's just what will happen if you're not trusting in Christ. This prayer was intended to be given to us as an example, as a model for which we ought to be praying things like this. Six petitions we find here in the Lord's Prayer. And I wish we had time to unpack these in depth. But I want to kind of give us a broad overview of these six petitions. It begins with our Father in heaven, which reminds us that God is our Father, that He invites us, He expects us to pray to Him, to trust in Him. It's this reminder that acknowledges our relationship to God, that He's not some angry God to be appeased, but rather a Father who delights in hearing from His children. There's such a big difference in that. How often people think that God is this angry God that we've got to pray to try to appease Him some way. Well, that's not at all what we mean by prayer. He is our Father who delights in hearing from His children so that we can know Him and trust Him. But even as this prayer begins with our Father in heaven, you'll notice six petition that covers really two broad areas. The first broad area is what we would call a Godward focus, and you see that in verses 9 and 10. A Godward focus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this Godward focus begins to unpack for us the priorities of what prayer should include. We have this privileged position as the children of God to approach God as our Father. And the things that we begin with when we start to pray, we can find here expressed in these first three petitions. First of all, we see with regards to a Godward focus that we should be concerned about God's honor in our praying. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. hallowed be your name. For us to pray that God's name be hallowed is to ask that he might be glorified and exalted. And we know that God has various names throughout the scripture, and there's a bunch of them we could run through. And we know that various names about God point to various attributes and ways that he works in the world. But here the prayer is that your name, O God, would be hallowed, that it would be known as great and people would glory in it. That it's set apart, that it's to be revered, that God is to be worshiped. This petition really sets the tone for all other prayers, doesn't it? Right? This is where we ought to begin in our praying. Doesn't mean that there aren't times where we are just praying kind of one-off prayers as life happens. You know, some of the best prayers we pray are pretty short prayers. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to stop and structure our prayer like this every time we pray, but in general, these are ways that we ought to approach the Lord, that we would begin with who he is, that we would understand that he is worthy. Prayer really should begin with God, not with us. We shouldn't be the center of our prayers, but oftentimes that's how prayer tends to go. Be consumed with things in our lives, and we begin being the center of our praying. Even when we're praying, though, for personal needs, we should be praying with the honor of God in view, right? His honor, his glory, the fact that his name should be hallowed should be our chief concern in our praying. Individually, as a church, as we pray as a church, that our chief concern ought to be the exaltation of God, the holiness of God, the fact that his name is to be hallowed above all else. In fact, we talk about in our mission statement as a church that we exist to exalt the Lord, equip, and engage. And exaltation is certainly a priority, even in our mission statement. But as we pray, as we strive to be a prayerfully dependent people, this reverence for God ought to be center and really the driving point of anything else we do. We should long for God's name to be hallowed, consecrated, revered above all else. So his honor, but also God's kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The pronouns here have shifted from our Father to now your. You see that the focus is Godward, it's God-centered, your name, and now your kingdom come. Now we know that Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom. Some people will disagree with that, but Jesus himself said, repent, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's pretty straightforward. The kingdom is here. It's inaugurated. It's now in place, not in its fullest consummated sense, but it is both now and a not yet reality. Kingdom of God is a big topic. For our purposes today, we can simply understand it here to refer to his saving sovereign rule over his people and over his creation. It's both a present reality, even though it's not yet in its final state, and a future reality. As such, we should be longing for and praying for the fullness of God's kingdom. Like the exaltation and the honor of God, hallowed be your name, and now, Lord, your kingdom come. We should be a people who are longing for and praying for the fullness of the kingdom of God. Just pause for a moment and check your prayers. Is this often something that's in your praying? Are you praying missional prayers? Are you praying for the kingdom of God to continue to grow and to continue advance? And are you longing for that great and final day when the kingdom of God will be finally consummated in its fullest sense as God has promised? It's exactly what Jesus instructs us to pray for. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Lord, your kingdom, not my kingdom, not this little kingdom of the United States of America, your kingdom come. Lord, your kingdom come. The kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms. The kingdom that represents people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. A kingdom that Jesus bought with his own blood. That we would long for that kingdom to come. That means we're praying for any number of things related to this, right? We're praying for lostness in our community. We're praying for those that we know that are not trusting in Jesus. We're praying for those, remember what Paul said, for open door opportunities to declare the mysteries of Christ to a lost world. We're praying for opportunity to engage. We're praying for the nations. We're praying for gospel impact. Just this week, I was thinking about this passage, and I use a tool that kind of helps me organize some prayer prompts. And one of the things that popped up this week was a prayer prompt for Mali, Africa. This nation has 0.67 evangelical Christians. That means 21 million out of the 23 million people of that country are lost. Very few believers that are there. And so as I had this text in my mind and as I had this prayer prompt before me, my prayer was for the kingdom of God to advance in Mali. That these very few, this 0.67% Christian presence that exists, probably a few thousand, that Lord, you would strengthen them. They're an outpost for your kingdom in this nation. Would you strengthen this church? Would you strengthen these people? Lord, would your kingdom come through them? Would you give them opportunity to advance the gospel? So you're not only praying for the 21 million that are lost, you're praying for the few that are saved. You're praying for both the church to be strengthened because it's an outpost for the gospel and for the lost to be saved, that they would be brought into the true kingdom of God. For the kingdom of light to advance through the kingdom of darkness. That's just one little example of how we can pray God's kingdom come. We can pray for the fruitfulness of other ministries and churches as we did this morning. Because we know that these other congregations, just like us, are outposts for the kingdom of God. That's what a local church is. It's an outpost for the kingdom of God, saying there is a true king. He is coming again one day. And unless you bow your knee in repentance and faith and trust in him, you will one day be lost. That's what we are called to do. That's what we're called to pray for. It's also a prayer that allows us to long for what God has promised us. Part of this prayer is a personal longing for this final consummation of the kingdom. Lord, we know that this world we live in is jacked up. It's a mess, right? It's a mess. And we feel the pain and the brokenness and the burden of this world. We often grow tired and weary of this world. And our praying ought to reflect the hope that we have in the full and final kingdom of God. So Lord, your kingdom come. Would your kingdom come as the gospel advances so that the kingdom can grow? But Lord, would your kingdom come? Would you bring this all to an end one day so that we can know the glorious peace and fullness of our salvation as you've promised us? Are we praying that way? Are we praying that way? Not only for God's kingdom, but for God's purpose. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Both a present and future request, in a sense. May the Lord's will be done to the same and fullest sense as it's currently being done in heaven. This petition prioritizes God's righteous plan and seeks for that plan to be accomplished. May your will, and we know that his will is perfect, his will is a will of righteousness. May your will be accomplished, that his righteous purposes would be fully realized both now and be demonstrated in the faithful lives of his people. It's a recognition that we also will align ourselves with his will and his purposes, that our will, that our purposes would be more and more in alignment with his. Your will be done, not our will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means that our individual agendas are set aside. That while we may have thoughts and we may have plans and we may have things that we would like to see done and accomplished, that at the end of the day, it's the Lord's will, it's the Lord's purposes that we want to prevail above all else. And that our wills would come in alignment and subjection to his. So when we as a church pray this way, when you think about these first three petitions, the honor of God, the kingdom of God, the purpose of God, when we as a church pray like this and live in light of these first three petitions, it will truly change how we both think and live in the world. It will root out selfish ambition and worldly desire as we strive to have this Godward focus with our praying. It will also display to a watching world what we're truly about. It will show the world that we're truly not about us in our little agendas, in our little kingdoms, but we're about the Lord and what he wants to do in the world. So these petitions anchor us in who God is and what he's about. Number two, we see that not only is there a Godward focus, there is this dependent focus. And while prayer should have a clear Godward priority, centered in who God is, his kingdom, his purposes, we are still encouraged to bring our petitions to him. We are still called to bring our concerns to the Lord, not to inform him. He already knows what we need, according to Jesus in verse 8, but to show that we need him, to express our dependence upon him. You see three things here in these final three petitions that Jesus encourages us to pray for. Number one, our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us of our continual daily need for the Lord. Now, that is hard for us here in the West that has everything we could ever ask for just at our disposal and many options thereof, right? It's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around this idea that we have a daily need. Most of us have food in our kitchens that we could probably last a couple of weeks. Right now, if the grocery stores just shut down, you probably have enough food for a couple of weeks. And if you don't, somebody else does. You can go get theirs, right? And so it's hard for us to really fathom this daily call, this daily need to understand that it's truly the Lord that gives us our daily provisions. And so when we're praying, even though we may have abundance, we're acknowledging that abundance and blessing that God has given us, and also still saying, Lord, we need you for our daily needs. The breath we breathe, the food we eat, the shelter we have, everything we need, Lord, we need you for it. It's a recognition that we need him in everything, our daily needs. Number two, you see that we're called to pray prayers of regular confession. Verse 12, forgive us of our debts. A debt there is sin, right? Jesus is pointing to the impact of ongoing indwelling sin in our lives, and he calls us there to confess and forsake it. This petition is one that reminds us of this ongoing debt we've incurred against God. We know this debt word is one we're very familiar with today, whether it's with regards to personal debt or the national debt ceiling that's been a topic of much concern and discussion and debate this past week as the government sought to raise the debt ceiling more so we can borrow more to pay our bills. That discussion aside, I want you to think about that spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, our sin means we've incurred a debt against God, and not only have we reached the debt ceiling, we've gone well past it. We are spiritually in default and unable to pay our bills. The only hope we have is for God to forgive our debt, and that's exactly what he's done for us through Christ. It's exactly what Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Praise God that we have one who has canceled our debt. We were so far in bondage and so far in default that we would have never seen the light of day, and the Lord through Christ has canceled that debt by nailing it to the cross. Friends, this is the greatest news in the world. And if you're here today and you're not following Jesus, that is the greatest news you could ever hear, that Jesus went to the cross to be nailed to a cross so that he would take upon your debts, your sin against God, so that you could be forgiven. You could be forgiven of all your debt, of all your sin against God, if you would simply look to him and trust in him. The Bible says you'll be forgiven. You'll be saved. He's done everything needed to accomplish your forgiveness. God has canceled our debt, and every time we sin, we have an advocate with the Father that says, put that one on me. That's a good news. That's good news for us as Christians. And it should lead us not to presume upon his grace, but it should lead us to forsake our sin and consider all that he's done for us that we might live in righteous obedience to him. It should lead us to be quick to forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us of our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And it goes on later in verse 14 and 15, talks about forgiveness and how important that is for us to extend. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So even how we treat other people and how we relate to them with this idea of forgiveness goes back to what we have in Christ. Regular confession ought to be part of our praying. Not only that, number three, our spiritual progress. We pray the Lord for our daily needs. We come to the Lord regularly in confession, and we come to the Lord for the spiritual progress that we desperately need. Look at verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is not teaching us that God tempts us, so God, please don't do that. That's not what he says. He's not teaching that God tempts because we know that Scripture says that God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, James chapter 1 says. Rather, it's a request to ask the Lord to lead us away from temptation. While we live in the world, we know that there's this true spiritual battle that wages on. And without prayer, we're going to falter in the battle. Without seeking the Lord, without asking him for help and for power and for grace, Lord, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. As I've heard someone put it before, when it comes to prayer, prayer is more like a tactical radio for spiritual warfare than it is, and it's not an intercom for us to order room service. That's exactly what we're doing when we're seeking. It's a tactical radio saying, hey, we need some help, right? We're about to get destroyed, and we need some air cover here. Get me out of this situation. Direct my paths in a different way. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Spiritual progress, we need the Lord's help in it. We need his grace. We need his power. We need his provision. And when we fall short, we can't blame God because he didn't give us power in that moment. It's because we've not sought that power in that moment. We've not sought to pray and to seek him and to depend upon him as one who will lead us out of temptation and deliver us from evil. And he has guaranteed that he can do that by defeating evil once and for all through the work of his son. Living as a prayerfully depending. You ever think about it that way? Like, you need to breathe to live. And as a Christian, you need to pray if you're going to live well in this world. You ever experienced corroded battery terminals in your car? One of my little quirks about the car I drive is occasionally you'll get in it and you'll hit start and nothing happens. And I'll have to get out and pop the hood and wiggle the battery terminals a little bit because there's corrosion that is developed around those terminals, and it's causing a problem for there to be true contact between the battery and the rest of the car, and so the car won't start. As you think about that kind of image, that's exactly what prayerlessness does. It's corrosion that limits us from accessing the power and provision of God to lead us to live effective, fruitful lives for his glory. Prayerlessness is this corrosion of the heart that keeps us from the power and provision of God. So friends, let us be a people who are free from that kind of corrosion, that we would not be a prayerless people, but rather we would be a prayerfully dependent people, understanding that we need God for our very breath, we need God for our very life, everything that we are and do. E.M. Bounds, who was an author of many books about prayer, summed it up quite simply. He said, "The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." You know, as we seek to be a church that exalts, equips, and engages, as we seek to be a church that is clear on the gospel, that prioritizes biblical community, that prioritizes committed disciples, God-centered worship, that puts people over programs through this culture of deliberate simplicity, that strives to live out missionally faithful lives and seeks to be a people of merciful compassion. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to do any of that well, we must be a people who are prayerfully dependent, looking to the Lord, trusting in him, crying out to him for his help. Friends, if we are going to be missionally effective, then we must be prayerfully dependent. dependent. We must be a prayerfully dependent people, compelled to love God and trust Him for all that we need and all that He's called us to do to live for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for this reminder today of what You've called us to be as Your people, as we've thought through just briefly today what it means to pray and why it's important. Lord, would You help us to be a prayerfully dependent people? Lord, we're often looking to other things to prop us up in this life. Even good things, Lord, that we depend upon maybe too much. Father, would You just help us to be a people, individually and corporately, that understand that we need You for everything, that we are desperate for You, that we are dependent upon You. Lord, that we will be ineffective and powerless apart from You. So, Lord, would You help us to look to You always, to cry out to You in hope and in confidence, because we know that You are the Lord and that You call us to trust in You. Father, we thank You for this great gift that You've given us through the finished work of Jesus. Lord, for it was through Him, through His finished work on the cross, His triumphant resurrection, that we have been given open access to You. And we thank You for that great gift. Lord, help us never to presume upon it, but Lord, to be active and faithful in our dependence upon You through prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.